So we come from chapter 17 of the Confession on the Perseverance of the Saints to chapter 18 of the Confession on Assurance. And I've given you all four articles of chapter 18 at the top of the sheet there. I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's not that long. And then we'll aim to study from the scriptures the doctrine in Article Chapter 1. So although hypocrites, hypocrite here not just meaning someone who is two-faced, which is the original meaning of the word. It's a word that comes from Greek drama. Think, if you will, of the two masks, the one with the smile on it and the one with the frown or scowl on it. But here, the word hypocrite is being used in a technical sense with respect to salvation. Those who profess faith in Christ but do not have it. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish? Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. It's one of the reasons why it makes no sense that, well, it makes historical sense. But it makes no sense that the PCUSA felt the need to add a chapter on the Holy Spirit around the turn of the 20th century and to try and backdoor continuing revelation and continuing miraculous gifts and those sorts of things. Which, by the way, the EPC still has those chapters. And I think the ARP had those chapters up until 2014, so pretty recently still. Anyway, you can see that when we get to Article 2, we're going to think about the Holy Spirit a lot, praise God. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in the peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. This chapter is one of those chapters in the Confession that shows some of the progress that was made in the 100 years between the 16th century Reformation and that which goes by various names, the Further Reformation or Second Reformation or Nadie Reformande. My Dutch is horrible. I once pastored a mostly Dutch church and they would never have let me speak Dutch. I probably didn't even say the first word correct. Anyway, the Further Reformation. One of the great advances was in 100 years of Reformed pastoring, they discovered that there were many genuine believers who struggled with assurance. Now, I think Calvin knew this, and I don't think he was pastorally ignorant of it, and so there may be some difference in terminology. But Calvin spoke of assurance as being of the essence of faith. Now, I think that to be fair to Calvin, he didn't mean assurance about oneself being in Christ, but a firm conviction, a certainty that Christ is a Savior and that everyone who is in him is saved. But as often happens when there are men of great learning who are very technical in how they speak, those who had this definition of faith from Calvin for decades struggled when they lacked assurance, thought for sure that they were not actually believing, because assurance, they thought, was of the essence of faith. And so this chapter deals from the scripture, not only theologically, with the truth of the doctrine of assurance, which is important because the Papists and the Arminians both deny this truth, but also pastorally, with 100 years of Reformed pastoring now under their belts. And so the first article, the article that we aim to deal with in the next 25 minutes or so, begins, although hypocrites, and we've explained that. What does that mean, children? Were you paying attention 5 minutes ago? Do you remember from 5 minutes ago? Remember the two faces is the general use of the term, but here the specific use of the term, the one who puts on the face, not just the happy face, but puts on the face of professing to be a Christian, but on the inside, that's not their actual face. So they profess to be a Christian when they're not. And so we call those, and often if you're reading in a 17th century, 18th century book, or someone who has fed well upon that literature, you'll see the phrase gospel hypocrite to particularly identify someone who is making a false profession of faith or falsely believes himself to be saved, to be believing in Jesus Christ and united to him. So although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly, emptily, deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal. What does carnal mean? Fleshly, yep. So if you've had any Latin or Spanish or maybe ordered at a Mexican restaurant. You can see that word there. And carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God, which is why you must never think that you are saved because you have a peace about yourself. And you must never justify a decision because you had a peace about it, either before or after you made the decision. False hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation. So we're given three proof texts, one from Micah 3, one from Deuteronomy 29, and one from John 8. In Micah 3, we'll start up further in verse 5, so you can hear a little bit of how they came to have this fleshly presumption of spiritual favor. So thus says Yahweh, concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. And so they're announcing peace, and apparently this tooth motion was supposed to be part of the, you know, I'm receiving a prophecy from God. I'm announcing to you peace in his name. And many do that in pulpits who are not preaching the peace that the Lord has put in his word and therefore into their mouths. They prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So tolerate a little preaching of false peace, and one of the Lord's judgments upon that is giving you a lot of preaching of false peace and withholding actual true preaching. But truly, I, this is Micah the prophet now speaking, am full of power by the Spirit of Yahweh and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh and say, is not Yahweh among us? No harm can come upon us. So you see, it's not just false security. The world is full of false security. The world is full of people who think that men are naturally good and everything's going to be fine and there's nothing wrong with them and that they're not under the wrath of God and there's no offense given to him and no guilt that has to be atoned for, no punishment that has to be propitiated. But this is not the false assurance of the pagan. This is false security in the church. This is false spiritual security. Is not Yahweh among us? No harm can come upon us. They use the memorial name of God, the covenant name of the God of Israel, but they are self-deceived. And so there is such a thing as false assurance, where hypocrites or unregenerate men vainly deceive themselves with false hopes. Their idea that they are in the favor of God is fleshly, and not by grace, not from the Spirit. So Deuteronomy 29:19 is the next proof, and This one helps us a little bit more. We can already hear, of course, that they're not actually walking with the Lord, not submitted to Him, not repentant, piling up for themselves those who tickle their ears, not willing to hear Micah, who has power from Yahweh to do what? To declare to them their transgressions. So Deuteronomy 29. And I think we'll start up in verse 14, where he, we're coming to the end of Deuteronomy at this point. And having given this last sermon, which is kind of putting a bow on God's covenant with his people, he's explaining some of the purpose for this covenanting, this particular covenanting, just before Moses dies. And for the book as a whole. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before Yahweh our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Okay, so let me help you youngers. Or maybe you olders who have never heard anything about drunkards with the illustration at the end there. We had, when we got our first house in Iowa, we prayed for a good neighbor, and the Lord put a roofer next door to us who was a young man, and he had just been converted. He had been a gospel hypocrite in a Reformed church for his whole life. But the Lord laid hold of him in college at the CRC, the Reformed College there, where the OPC still sometimes holds their General Assembly on the campus of that school. But it wasn't the school that was the means by which God converted him. He was drunk at a party, and they were jumping over a campfire. And they built it up especially high and especially wide. And he was young and spry. And he took a running leap and he got over it. And he remembers thinking to himself how impressed he was with himself that he was able to get over the campfire, but he gave no mind at all to how he would land. And he, your mind is slower when you have too much alcohol. And he landed in such a way that shattered his leg below the knee. And that is not a work conducive injury if you're a roofer. And the Lord used that to get his attention. But there are people who, when they sit under the blessing or the cursing that God preaches to his people, they are, as it were, spiritually drunk. They are completely disconnected with reality. They are happy with themselves for being there. They bless themselves in their heart that the curse could never land upon them. And they're not noticing that they're, in this case, this man notices, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. Now, this may mean one of two things. It may mean that he thinks that he will continue following the dictates of his heart, and that'll be fine, because after all, nothing horrible has happened to him yet. Or perhaps, and this sometimes happens, and please do not do this, because if you harden your heart under the word of God, then what hope do you actually have that you will be saved? You're not hoping in God. You're being presumptuous. But there are those who sit under warnings from the scripture and say, I will repent later. But what did we just hear in the book of Isaiah? Seek the Lord while he may be found. He gives you these threatenings, and he gives you the promises, and he says the threatenings are taken away only in Jesus, and the promises can be had only in Jesus. And that is the day in which he presents himself to you to be found. If you don't seek him in that day, why do you think you are going to be able to repent and believe later? And so, blessing yourself in your heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, is trying to give yourself assurance. Okay, that's why this passage is here in this part of the Westminster Confession. But the assurance that this chapter is talking about is not something that a man gives to himself. And it's not something that can be had while you are unrepentant. If you want to know whether your assurance is false or true, if you have any sin that you're okay with, I can tell you right now, it's false. You are blessing yourself in your heart while God threatens curse, even though you follow the dictates of your own heart. But praise God, there are not just drunk, there are sober. There are those who hear the threatenings, hate their sin, resolve against it, and hope in the God who saves them, not because they are repentant, but who gives them the repentance, and who they know will give them the rest of their salvation. John 8:39 through 41. This one we can almost just refer to, I think. But it's good for us. We shouldn't assume that everyone remembers. Jesus and the Pharisees are going at it again. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Okay, so now they have covenantal lineage and covenantal status as their hope. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Sorry, I just realized looking over at the sheet that I didn't give you the rest of verse 41. But here are those who believe that they have God as their father, who are trusting in their covenantal status and their covenantal lineage, something that in God's providence we're going to hear about today, this morning in the sermon. That, praise God, there is such a thing as sons of the kingdom. And so bless God for that. And covenant children are called sons of the kingdom. But dreadfully, there are those who are sons of the kingdom who never come into the kingdom, who do not believe in the king, who do not end up being united to Jesus. And so you must have faith into Christ to receive that which is named upon you and the covenant status that God has given you. And so John 8:41 tells us about false security from either our covenant lineage or covenant status. If we are thinking, acting, and living in contradiction to that lineage or status. So someone comes and tells you the truth from God, do what Abraham did. That's what Jesus is saying here. Believe the truth from God about Christ. Believe in Christ, and it will be accounted to you for righteousness. But apart from faith in Christ, apart from being children of Abraham by the faith of Abraham, don't assure yourself. Trust that God, the Spirit, will assure you through the means that he has provided, which we'll get to in the second article, Lord willing. So the next phrase there, the next group of proof texts, is attached to the phrase, which hope of theirs shall perish. Okay, so if you are assuring yourself, that hope will perish. And one of the things that comes out in these proof texts is that false hope is actually a judgment from God. And so first, Amos chapter 9. Verses 9 to 10. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people, so those whom he doesn't choose and save and keep in his sieve. So the picture is of shaking, and the grain is staying in the sieve, and that which is chaff, that is falling to the ground. Maybe I should have given you verse 8 as well. Let's give you verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says Yahweh. Okay, so because the Lord is determined to keep for himself a remnant, there are those who are the true grain that the Lord is saving for himself, and then there are those who are perishing in their sin. So back to end of verse 9, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Okay, so just the fact that they tell themselves that they're safe does not mean they are safe. In fact, it's part of God's judgment on those particular ones that he gives them over to this self-deception. Self-deception is actually what we deserve, which if you're worried that your assurance might be false, actually gives you something that you can do about it. Because when you are worried that you are getting what you deserve, what do, dear Christian? You cry out to God for Christ's blood to be applied to your conscience, and you ask him, don't give me according to what I deserve, give me according to what Jesus deserves. See, you deserve to be self-deceived, don't you? But Jesus deserves for all who are his, all who trust in him, all who are united to him, to not be self-deceived, to know the truth about themselves. Which is why 1 John is actually why the whole book of 1 John is written. And I don't think we're going to get to part C and D here. So Lord willing, we'll have to do that next week. And then Matthew 7, and praise God, we just went through this. In fact, as far as false assurance goes, you almost can't do better than last week's sermon text. And as far as true assurance goes, we are through the bulk now of 1 John, which is written so that we may have assurance. Well, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So one of the signs that you're still under the judgment of God is if you're trusting in what you do in Jesus' name. Okay, so you may be trusting in your correct doctrine that only in Jesus is there salvation. And in his name they prophesied. In his name they cast out demons. In his name they did the many wonders. Hopefully you remember from last week the way it's phrased in the original. And yet they weren't hoping in Jesus knowing them. They thought that they would bring to heaven all these things they had done in his name, and that that would prove that they were in him. And they didn't hate their sin, and they didn't love his law, which is the evidence, or part of the evidence, a great part of the evidence, of being known by him. And so if you are hoping in anything other than that Jesus knows you and that Jesus has saved you, and if Jesus knowing you isn't bearing the fruit of loving his law and wanting to please him and obey him and depending upon him to produce that obedience and that pleasure, then any assurance that you have is empty. If your hope is in anything other than who Christ is and what Christ has done, and if the evidence of that hope for you is anything other than what Christ has produced in your life. Don't assure yourself if you're in such a situation. If your hope is, well, you're in a good family and you tend hope well and you're learning the Westminster Confession of Faith, which does accurately teach the content of the Bible, if those are the reasons that you feel safe, then you are not safe. Christ must be the reason that you feel safe. He saves. He knows you. That he is the one who is making the difference in you. Well, that's the false assurance. We'll come to true assurance, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are not like those prophets who divine for pay and those priests and rulers who do their functions for jobs, but you, in your generosity and your goodness to us, tell us the truth about us, about ourselves, and thank you even more that you tell us the truth about yourself, especially in your Son, our Lord Jesus. Grant that we would hope in nothing but him, and grant that your Spirit would assure us that our hope is in him, so that we might know that we are yours and be stirred up all the more to peace and joy and righteousness and love and continuing on in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.